Well, this morning we're, of course, for the next several Sundays, we're going to be looking at just various passages. And so this morning we're looking at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And if you wanted to title this, we could title it A Living Faith Evidenced by Wisdom. Because, you know, the book of James, as some people have put the theme of the book of James, this test of faith. We see in chapter 2 where James goes into a lot of detail about faith without works is dead. Works does not produce saving faith. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are saved, not as a result of works, but true saving faith results in righteous living. And as we come to chapter 3, where he picks up the theme of wisdom, true faith results in wisdom. A living faith is evidenced by a life of wisdom, understanding that we grow in wisdom as we mature in Christ. And this is not the first time that the theme of wisdom has come up in James. If we go back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we read, but really just in the opening verses of this epistle, where James writes, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For the man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we'll see that as we look at chapter 3. A life lived without wisdom is an unstable life in all its ways. And we're going to see that portrayed vividly here in chapter 3. This theme of wisdom always also picks up in verses 19 through 26 of James. So I'm going to read those verses. Although the specific word wisdom is not used, the principle is here. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in all that he does. And actually, we'll stop there in verse 25. The term wisdom is not used in those verses, but as we'll see later, the principle is evident in verse 22 of chapter 1. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Wisdom is careful application of biblical knowledge to personal living. And that's what he says, that you're doers of the word. And with respect to the, going back to chapter 3, with respect to the immediate context, those particular verses where James talks about the tongue, it is the destructive power of the tongue. And you can say that wisdom controls the tongue. So we're going to look, at verses 13 down to the end of the chapter, verse 18. So let me read that for us. James writes, chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Our outline for these verses, we can see the test of true wisdom. Verse 13, we'll see the characteristics of false wisdom, verses 14 through 16, and then we'll see the characteristics of true wisdom, verses 17 through 18. So our first outline point is the test of true wisdom. And James opens this section by asking a question. It's a very probing question. And verse 13, first part of verse 13, he says, who among you is wise and understanding? We see similar questions posed throughout in the Old Testament. Job 28:12. The question is posed, but where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Psalm 107, verse 43, the first part of that verse says, ask the question, who is wise? However, in James, the question does not imply that there's no one wise, no one understanding. Rather, he's calling for a halt to the rush of volunteers who say that they are wise and understanding. There's no shortage of volunteers who say that they're wise and understanding. Do you know anybody who is a self-professed fool? No, we don't. I don't think I've, maybe I've, it's a very rare occasion if I have. It's an extremely rare case if somebody professes to be a fool. I did find one example. John Milne, who lived back in the 1800s, he was in India. He said, while traveling down a river to Calcutta in September 1856, he had this experience. So I guess he's on a boat traveling to Calcutta. John Milne writes, he said, I had beside me today a person who says he has wandered over most of the world except Australia, and he's going there. I said, what have you learned as he's traveling all over the world? He answered, to be a fool. That's what he had learned. John Milne said, I looked at him and said, it's time for you to learn to be wise. And then he went on to speak to him. Most people have an overinflated view of their wisdom, believing that their thoughts or views on a particular issue are usually better than others. We find several examples of these professional wise men throughout the New Testament who duped their hearers. I just want to read a couple. A lot of these are found in Acts. Let me go back. Let's look at Let me just, for the sake of time, I'll give you one. There's Simon in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. There's Bar-Jesus in Acts 13, 6 to 12. But I want to look at the Jewish exorcists in 19, 11 through 16. So go to Acts chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 16. This is in Ephesus. Paul is in Ephesus. He's there for 3 years. Let me pick up in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, these are professional wise men, they go from place to place, attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirits answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on the seven sons of Sceva, and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And he goes, oh, and that was it. So we see here these seven sons of Sceva, self-professed wise men, believing that they could cast out demons, and you can also see that in similar professional wise men, Simon, Acts chapter 8, verse 9 through 24, Bar-Jesus, Acts 13, 6 to 12. But going back to James, as noted earlier, your answer to James's question provides really a window into the inner character and condition of your soul. So let's look at the details of this question. Who among you is wise and understanding? Using the two adjectives, wise and understanding, James is making a specific point. But let's look at these terms individually first. The term wise pertains to understanding resulting in wisdom. It's prudent, it's wise, it's understanding. Paul used this word in Ephesians 5:15. He writes, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So the term wise is a general term that for the Jew meant knowledge of practical, moral wisdom resting on a knowledge of God. I'm going to read that again. So for the Jew, and really it's for us, it's what wisdom is in the New Testament. It's knowledge of practical moral wisdom resting on the knowledge of God. However, it's carried to a more developed meaning of careful application of this knowledge to personal application or personal holy living. So it's careful application of this knowledge to personal living. And the term understanding implies expert or professional knowledge. The adjective means to be able to understand and evaluate. It's intelligent, insightful, it's understanding. It's that expert knowledge of a skilled tradesman or a professional. And when you put these two together, wise and understanding together, James is trying to identify those who are truly skilled in the art of righteous living. So that's what James is asking. Who among you is truly skilled in the art of righteous living? If you're one claiming to be wise, if you're one claiming to be understanding, then we need to consider James's follow-up question to this. Or follow up to this question, which is in the second half of verse 13. So who among you is wise and understanding? Who among you is skilled in the art of righteous living? And he goes on to say, here's his follow up. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So if you claim to have wisdom, then you will demonstrate that wisdom by how you live. It's just not words, lip service. It is demonstrated by how you live. It will be tested by the kind of life that one lives. The old Southern Baptist professor A.T. Robertson did an immense amount of work on the Greek New Testament. He says this: the test is the acid test of deeds, not words. We may quibble over words and talk like a wise man, but time will prove our words by our deeds. So time will prove our words by our deeds. Douglas Moo writes the following about this question posed by James. He says this: James assesses these people's claims to wisdom not in theological terms, how much doctrine do they know, how many Greek verbs can they parse, but in practical terms. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Well, so how does wisdom manifest itself in one's life? Well, James provides the answer. It will be shown, at the end of verse 13, it will be shown by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. It will be shown by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So wisdom is manifested by one's behavior. It goes back to the principle of being skilled in the art of righteous living. So let's look at these individually. Good behavior. The proof of being wise and understanding must not be given by clever argument, but rather it's by good behavior. Good means noble, beautiful, attractive. Behavior, some translations may read life, your good life. It means the life of movement and action, a turning here and there in the daily affairs of life. Therefore, a wise person demonstrates in his or her daily conduct the possession of needed practical insight and understanding to deal with the daily problems of life. One has said, not one's, and you may have heard this before, I don't know, it was cited by D.A. Hebert, but he was just citing it from someone else. One has said, not one's orthodoxy, right preaching, but one's orthopraxis, right living, is the mark of true wisdom. Not one's orthodoxy, right preaching, but one's right living is the true mark of wisdom. So wisdom is demonstrated by our good behavior, and not only is wisdom demonstrated by our good behavior, but it's demonstrated by an attitude of gentleness. And that gentleness at the end of verse 13, it could be translated meekness. It carries the idea of tenderness and gracious. The emphasis is on humility. Humility grows out of wisdom. People who are truly humble or truly wise are humble. And in most cases, people who are wise in their own estimation are arrogant or prideful, which demonstrates that they lack true biblical wisdom. And so truly wise people are humble people. So if you see an arrogant person professing to be wise, they probably do not have a good understanding of true biblical wisdom. And it's interesting that arrogance, lack of humility, it can lead to error. Error in the church. In the 1640s, John Arrowsmith, who was one of the leading members of the Westminster Assembly, who prepared the Westminster Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith, he compared arrogance to the swelling of a fermented lump of dough. He went on to state, referring to the swelling of a fermented lump of dough, he went on to state, this is a metaphor for arrogance. For the experience of every age screams that arrogance is error's completely inseparable companion. Arrogance is error's completely inseparable companion. Arrogance plants error, he goes on to say, and jealousy waters it. But this is not the case for the wise. Douglas Moo said, the Christian meekness involves a healthy understanding of our own unworthiness before God and a corresponding humility and lack of pride in our dealings with our fellow believers, our fellow men. And you actually see this in Romans chapter 12, where Paul warns, going into the giftedness. So he speaks about the giftedness. let me find that. Yeah, verse 3. Just right before, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Right before Paul gets into listing the giftedness that God graciously gives to the believers, each believer. For Paul says, verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So in other words, don't think unwise. Don't have a pattern of unwise thinking. But then he goes on to say, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That's wisdom, having sound judgment that results in practical living. And the measure of one's wisdom is being manifested in how he or she is keeping, the measure of one's wisdom being measured by how one lives is in keeping with the Old Testament writings. We see, and as you all know this verse in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We see this picked up also in chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking of the one who stores up sound wisdom, then you will discern. When you store up sound wisdom, Proverbs 2:9 says, then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. And then if you go on down into chapter 2, verse 20 of Proverbs, states this about the wise, so you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. To summarize this, a wise person will demonstrate in his or her daily conduct the possession of needed practical insight and understanding to live righteous. So you'll possess the needed insight, the needed understanding to live righteously, and you'll deal with the problems of life in a spirit of humility. So that is the test of true wisdom. It will manifest itself in good behavior, as verse 1 says, you'll be shown by your good behavior and the deeds and the gentleness of wisdom as characterized by a life of humility. Now, for the remainder of this chapter, James proceeds to picture, okay, what is false wisdom? So he's going to give us a picture of false wisdom, and then he's going to go on to give us the character of true wisdom. So let's look at the first. We're presented with, in verses 14 through 16, the characteristics of false wisdom. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And notice what he says in verse 50. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. First, let's look at how false wisdom manifests itself. It manifests itself by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, there in verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that is a manifestation of false wisdom. Let's look at these in terms individually. Bitter jealousy. Jealousy can mean zeal, envy, resentment, a particular strong feeling of resentment and jealousy against someone. We read in Hebrews 12:15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Bitter has the basic meaning of pointed, sharp, harsh. And James, he just previously used this term in verse 11 of chapter 3 to refer to bitter water, and where he says, "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water?" And it's sharp, it's harsh. And the idea here, so when you have bitter jealousy, when you put those two together, you have the worst kind. So when you have the worst kind of jealousy, a bitter jealousy. The idea is of a fierce desire to promote one's own opinion to the exclusion of others. It is destructive. It is having no concern for the welfare of others. One has written that this kind of envy seeks the best for oneself, regardless of what might be good for another person, always wishing for others to have less than oneself, whether with possessions or opportunities. In a group setting, bitter jealousy may manifest a fierce desire to promote one's own opinion to the exclusion of others. It's bitter jealousy. Jealousy, of course, is, it's one of the negatives of the Ten Commandments, that you shall not covet. I mean, that's not be jealous. Lou Priolo, but it's really, I'll come back to Lou in just a second, but it's when you put bitter with jealousy, it's the worst kind. Lou Priolo gives us the following evidences of bitterness. I'm just going to list them, not elaborate on them. They're pretty much self-explanatory. So here's some evidences of bitterness. Difficulty in resolving conflicts. Active vengeance. Outburst of anger. Biting sarcasm. Condescending communication. Criticism. Suspicion and distrust. Intolerance. Hypersensitivity. Impatience. Disrespect. Rebellion against authority. Misuse of authority. So it goes both ways. Remembering with great specificity the details of an offense. So it's the worst kind, bitter jealousy. And then he goes on to say, verse 14, not only is false wisdom manifested by bitter jealousy, but it's also manifested by selfish ambition. Extreme selfishness is presented here. The thought is one who, for personal advantage, works to promote a definite cause in an unethical manner. It denotes a willingness to use unworthy and decisive means to promote one's own views or interests. It's an injurious attitude. Selfishness is the opposite a biblical love. What is biblical love? The essence of biblical love is to give. But selfishness is self-seeking. And inward focused, you've turned from focusing outwardly to focusing inwardly. It's a complete lack of love for others. Lou Priolo, who's with the Lord now, he wrote these, and I can't remember the series of these little booklets, but he has a whole series of them. One is on selfishness, and then he also has one on bitterness. So on this booklet, and they're little counseling booklets, he wrote this in his booklet on selfishness. So I just want to give you several statements that he's wrote on the sin of selfishness. He writes, "Our greatest sin of commission, out of which all others flow, is selfishness. Practically speaking, it is the selfishness in our hearts that generates all other sins." So just think about that. Our greatest sin of commission, out of which all other sins flow, is selfishness. And he said, practically speaking, it is selfishness in our hearts that generates all other sins. He goes on to say, even takes it a step further. Selfishness is the mother of all sins. It is the one sin out of which most of the others seem to flow. It is the one sin that is most common to man. Then he goes on to say, never lose sight of the fact that selfishness is the one sin out of which all others flow. To mortify selfishness is to subdue the chief enemy of your soul. It is to remove from the devil the greatest handle by which he attempts to influence and seduce us. And James goes on to say, in verse 14, he said, you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. So he's saying it's not an external problem we struggle with. It's an internal problem we struggle with. These motivations originate in the heart, where motivation is always determined. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And you even see in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And D.M. Hebert goes on to say, the evil impulses within, not the Holy Spirit, are the true sources of these evils. It's the evil impulses within that reside in us. James portrays them from God's standpoint. In Hebrew thought, the heart was the source of moral action. James reminds his readers that no loud and pretentious claim to the possession of wisdom could avail while out of the heart proceed evil things. So one who's living in a moral lifestyle, take that into the context of our current evangelical state of prominent evangelical preachers. As D. Edmund Hebert says, no wisdom can avail while out of the heart proceed evil things. And this, if this is the case, James warns, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. John MacArthur says, There is nothing more characteristic of fallen, unredeemed man than being dominated by self. James is therefore saying that if a person claims to belong to God and to have wisdom, have the wisdom of God, but his life is motivated and characterized by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, he is simply lying against the truth. He is living a lie. So that's the manifestation of false wisdom. Selfishness and bitter jealousy. Selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. Now, let's look at the character of false wisdom. James gives us that in verse 15. He's saying, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. First, this wisdom is earthly. This false wisdom is earthly. It's characterized by being of this world. Technically, this wisdom is limited to the things that man can theorize, discover, and accomplish by himself. It has no place for biblical truth, and it's man's own making. So it's of false wisdom, is characterized by being of this world, it's man's own making. It springs out of and is limited to the frail and finite life of unregenerate humanity and associated with its turbulent affairs. Secondly, this wisdom is natural. The word used here, this adjective form of the noun translated soul, it means pertaining to the life of the soul. Therefore, it refers to the natural man, one who is fallen, unredeemed, and corrupted by the fall and separated from God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, those great verses in 2 Corinthians 2:14, that whole section, even chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. But he says this in verse 14 of chapter 2, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the characteristics of false wisdom is that it flows out of the natural man, one who is fallen, unredeemed, corrupted by the fall, who cannot understand the truth. This wisdom is based upon fallen humanity, is marked by depraved concepts, is marked by depraved desires, depraved actions. And those depraved concepts, those depraved desires, those depraved actions become the measure of all things. We see that proliferated throughout the world today, particularly in our own country. Thirdly, he said, wisdom is characterized by its being demonic. It proceeds from the dominion of the evil one. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1, the first three verses, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the mind, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we walked, the unregenerate, walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So worldly wisdom, wisdom flowing out of natural, unregenerate man, is false and is of the devil himself. So we've seen the manifestation of false wisdom, the characteristics of false wisdom is earthly, natural, demonic. And what is the outcome of having false wisdom? Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, that's jealousy, selfish ambition, what he went over, in verse 14, which is the manifestation. So when false wisdom is manifested, what happens? What is the outcome? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil things. So he's drawing a correlation where verse 14, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are present. It has this disastrous consequences. It leads to disorder. And disorder has the meaning of disturbance, trouble, instability. James has already used this term with the double-minded man in verse 8 as in unstable. Also to describe the unregenerate tongue in chapter 3, verse 8, as restless. Worldly wisdom results in confusion, disorder, chaotic turbulence. Do we not see that today? I mean, that's the manifestation, the results, or the outcome of false wisdom. And he says in verse 16, there is disorder and every evil thing. James uses this terminology to cover the broadest possible results produced by worldly wisdom. Evil means worthless or vile. Nothing of any good results from worldly wisdom. It results in confusion, disorder, and includes all forms of evil and results in chaos. That's worldly wisdom. With respect to when you put verses 15 and 16 together, Peter Davids writes, pseudo-wisdom, false wisdom, is anything but gentle or meek. Rather, it is characterized by the vices of envy, selfish ambition, and boastfulness. To call this wisdom is a denial of the truth. The source of such vices is not above, but below, this earth, the natural human life, rather than the spirit. It's demonic. Moreover, it leads to disorder or restlessness, a characteristic of the demonic. That's interesting. Disorder, restlessness is characteristic of the demonic. You picture the Gadarene demoniac who was roaming among the tombs, and everyone was fearful to go out there because there was, just as his very life, disorder, chaotic. And when Jesus granted him faith and repentance, a new life in Christ, it says he was sitting clothed in his right mind. So false wisdom leads to disorder, restlessness, and other types of evil deeds. In other words, while there is a lot of speech in this pseudo-wisdom, as actions demonstrate its real source, it is really destroying behavior. Now let's look at true wisdom, verses 17 through 18. The characteristics of true or godly wisdom. Let me read those two. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is sown in righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we find the characteristics of true wisdom and really the fruit of true wisdom. Notice how he opens verse 17. But the wisdom from above, that's true biblical godly wisdom, whereas he said the false wisdom is earthly, natural, demonic, but true biblical wisdom is from above. He refers to God's own wisdom, which he graciously bestows on those who are in Christ Jesus, who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. And he gives seven characteristics of this wisdom, the wisdom from above. It's first pure. Heavenly wisdom is clean and undefiled, free from all vices such as jealousy and party factions associated with Christ. We see in 1 John 3, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixes, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him, Jesus, purifies himself just as he, Jesus himself, is pure. He goes on to say this wisdom from above is peaceable. It's ready for peace. It desires and fosters peace by restraining discord. It promotes right relationships between individuals. However, it does not pursue peace at the expense of purity. And then he goes on to say that, in other words, we don't overlook sin to maintain for the sake of peace. We if there is sin that has to be dealt with, then it's dealt with. We don't, as we said, it might disrupt the peace. No. If there's sin that needs to be dealt with or error that needs to be corrected, we do not pursue peace at the expense of violating God's word. Secondly, the wisdom from above, or actually thirdly, is gentle. The term is not actually easily translated in the English. It carries the idea of fair, moderate, forbearing, courteous, reasonable, and kind. One dictionary states that this word signifies a humble patience, a steadfastness able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred and malice, trusting in God despite of all of that mistreatment. And then he says, biblical wisdom, or wisdom from above, is reasonable. And this characteristic means easily persuaded, with the implication of being open to reason or willing to listen. It is being ready to cooperate when shown the truth, when the biblical way is shown. It is the opposite of being stubborn and unyielding. When you try to correct someone with biblical wisdom, sometimes they can be stubborn and unyielding. But exhibiting biblical wisdom means that you're open. You want to understand God's way, and you want to follow God's way, what's outlined in His Word. And then he says, the wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy is not just a feeling of pity. It's an attitude of compassion toward those in distress, and it leads to actually practical help. Mercy operates in the terms of what is needed rather than what is deserved. Being full of mercy evidences saving faith, not only by forgiving those who've sinned against us, who've wronged us, but also by reaching out to help in whatever ways are needed. The adjective of full, he says full of mercy. The full characterizes mercy being abundant in measure. Good fruit, heavenly wisdom, is also characterized by manifestation of good works or deeds of every sort by putting compassion into operation. And then he goes on to say, biblical wisdom is unwavering. This term, it actually only occurs here in the New Testament. It means not divided. Wisdom acts consistently. It does not take one position in one circumstance, and then in another circumstance takes the opposite position. Homer Kent has said, Here, this term seems to describe avoidance of vacillation. Whether in regard to the truth or towards persons, such a person has clear discernment of God's will and can thus be confident regarding the wisdom of his actions. He can walk a straight path without wavering from the truth. So wisdom from above is not unwavering. It does not mean that we take a position in one circumstance while taking the opposite of position in the another circumstance. It's walking a straight path without wavering from God's word. And then he says, and lastly, that biblical wisdom or wisdom from above is characterized by being without hypocrisy, free from all pretense. It does not need to work under a mask since it has nothing to hide. Wisdom is sincere, genuine. That's what without hypocrisy is. You're sincere, you're genuine. And then there is the fruit of wisdom. Verse 18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And just summarizing this point, there's a relationship between godly wisdom, genuine righteousness, and peace. Godly wisdom produces, and this is what James is getting at in verse 18, it's a continual cycle of righteousness, which is planted and harvested in a peaceful, harmonious relationship with God and his people, and between those people themselves. And so that's it. It's almost like you reap what you sow. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So it's a continual cycle of righteousness. And that's how biblical wisdom manifests itself. That's the fruit of biblical wisdom. It's righteous. It's righteous living. So that brings us to, that is biblical wisdom. It's being skilled to apply biblical truth to our lives. It's skilled in the art of righteous living. So let me pray, and if we have any questions, I can answer those. Father, we thank you so much for your word on wisdom, and it is really throughout Scripture. And we pray that we would be characterized as individuals possessing the wisdom which is from above, that we and that would manifest itself in how we live our daily lives, that we would be people characterized as being skilled in the art of righteous living according to your word, that you would receive all the praise and the glory and the honor. In Christ's name we pray, amen.